Okay, this morning we're going to continue discussing the Assyrians. It's a real pleasant topic after a two-hour chapel service. Boy, that one song was so beautiful in chapel that I just was overwhelmed by that song. Well, we're talking about the city of Nineveh today. I have a couple more things to say about it to you. We're talking about their repentance. And we were wondering, is there anything historically that would indicate that they repented? But before I discuss that, let's turn to the book of Jonah, just real briefly here. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Where it talks about the repentance. It says in chapter 3 and verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes." Now these are the mighty Assyrians at the very height of their power. "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Now, the interesting thing is that Jonah didn't extend any hope to them. Jonah just simply came and said, in 40 days, this city is going to be overthrown. That was the summary of his message. And now the Assyrians are saying, let's repent. Maybe the Lord will change his mind anyway. Maybe the Lord will give us mercy. I tell you, sometimes the Gentiles, the unbelievers, put us to shame. They have more confidence in God than we do sometimes. And it says in verse 10, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And so the Lord did not judge them." Now, historically, is there any indication that we have historically that they did repent? Well, we mentioned that during this time, Assyria was feeling a lot of insecurity and anxiety from surrounding nations because many powers wanted to defeat them. They were not a popular nation. And according to Herodotus, the same nation and the same capital had repented prior to this time as well and had offered up sacrifices, although they were not to Yahweh. Now they are offering them unto Yahweh. But then there was a king called Adad-nirari III. Did I write his name down on the board? Adad-nirari III? I didn't? I did, okay. Well, what he advocated was a turning to monotheism. Now, they were paganistic. They basically worshipped the same gods that the Babylonians did. And, in fact, the Babylonians pretty much inherited the gods of the Assyrians. And so he advocated a monotheism, which was very, very, very unusual. And Adad-nirari III lived the same time during the time of Jonah. He reigned during that time. And furthermore, under the reigns of the three kings following Adad-nirari, now I don't have their names, but the three succeeding kings, there was a definite let-up in Assyrian conquests. They were not out conquering the world for the next three kings. And during this period, Israel recovered their lost territory that had been captured by the Assyrians. And we read about this in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25, it says that Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the Sea of the Plain. So here's what we're saying then. We're saying that this king, evidently, if it is the same king, in which it probably is, Adad-nirari III, he advocated a turning to monotheism, and Nineveh repented. And that was reflected in the policy of the great nation of Assyria, and they quit beating up on Israel for quite a period of time. And not only that, but Israel was able to recapture a lot of its territory that had been lost to the Assyrians. So that is rather interesting, and there's a little bit more to the book of Jonah than perhaps we've read in the book itself. Now, finally, let's talk about the fall of Nineveh. The fall of Nineveh happened in 612 B.C., a couple hundred years after Jonah. So they did not remain in that state of repentance. They went back to their wicked ways, And they were actually destroyed after a two-month siege by the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians are going to become the next world empire. Well, the Babylonians accomplished the defeat of Nineveh, which was thought to be an impregnable city. They had massive walls, and it was a city of 3 days' journey, which means it was a very, very large city. It took, you know, approximately 3 days to walk across the thing. And so the Babylonians were able to accomplish the defeat of Nineveh after 2 months, and they did that in a very interesting way. They were able to break down the dikes that surrounded the Kozer River, and Nineveh was built on the Kozer River and the Tigris River. And when they broke down the dikes, water flooded the city. And the walls were made out of sun-dried bricks, and so were the houses. And normally it doesn't rain in this area, so they get all their water through irrigation. And so they don't have to worry about the bricks melting in the rain or anything like that, because when they do get the rain, it's very minimal and it's very infrequent that they get it. And so the water flooded into the city, and literally the city melted. It just melted, as it were, and there was nothing left to it. Well, look at the prophecy that we have in the book of Nahum. Do you think the Bible might say something about this? Let's turn over to the prophet Nahum, and the whole book of Nahum now is all an extended prophecy of the downfall of Assyria and Nineveh. The whole thing is all about the defeat of Nineveh. Now, this is given 100 years before the fact. If you notice the date up at the top of your Bibles, it says about 713 B.C. Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. So this is given 100 years now by Nahum the prophet before it came to pass. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 first, and then we'll turn back to chapter 2. This is actually describing the battle and the fall of Nineveh itself here in chapter 3 of Nahum. It says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariots." Now, what the prophet is seeing is this. He's seeing the armies invade the city. And he's seeing the armies that are invading the Babylonians and so forth on their chariots, and they're whipping their horses, as it were, and the horses are prancing and neighing, and the opposing army is surrounding the city and flooding it. And then verse 3, "The horseman lifts up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses." So, again, the prophet sees the opposing army now, and the sword is glinting in the sunlight, and there are corpses everywhere. These are dead Assyrians now. So that when you walk down the street, you're stumbling over dead bodies. And God overcame the Assyrians. Now, turn back to chapter 2, and look at verses 1 through 6 now. And, again, it's another account of the downfall of the city of Nineveh. It says, "He that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily." Now, what the prophet is seeing again, he's speaking here, and he's personifying, as it were, the nation and so forth. And he's warning them. He's saying, you better get ready, because there's going to be a great army that's going to come against you. You better watch your ammunition. You better watch your spears. You better watch your walls. And it says in verse 2, "that the Lord has turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." Then in verse 3, "the shield of his mighty men is made red, the valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken." So here comes the army again, and they've got their shields, and they're running down the streets of Nineveh, and they've got flaming torches, and they're going to ignite the buildings that are made out of wood and the wooden doors and so forth. And they're burning what can be burned. And it's such an awesome picture. Even the fir trees now are afraid. And then look at verse 4. "The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings." Now, here the street is full of chariots, and they're battling against the Assyrians and overcoming them. Some have said this is a prophecy of the automobile. And if you look at it closely, it sounds like rush hour traffic. The chariots are raging in the streets, and they're jostling one against another. "And they shall seem like torches." There are the headlights, see? "And they shall run like the lightnings." And they're going real fast. But I doubt if that's what Nahum really saw. But in verse 5, "He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared." Now, what that is saying in verse 5 is the leader of Nineveh, the chief general, he's going to recount his worthies, his generals. He's going to say, "Where are you? Where's the general? Where's the captains and everything? And he's frantically trying to gather up his army, but they're stumbling in their walk, and by the time they get to the wall to defend it, the enemy is already inside the wall. So it's like the city fell almost overnight. It fell in 2 months, but normally it took a year or 2 years to defeat these cities. But then verse 6 is the interesting phrase, excuse me. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And you'll notice the word dissolved there in the margin, it means melted. Just like ancient history tells us. Now, the book of Nahum doesn't tell you how it happened. It just simply says that the gates of the river shall be open. It doesn't really tell you about the dikes being broken down, and it doesn't really tell you about all the minute details, but it gives you the gist of things, and it says the palace shall be dissolved or melted. Now, how can that happen? Well, they broke down the dikes, and the river flooded the city, and the palace was made out of bricks that were made out of mud. And when the water hit that palace, it literally melted it down. Then turn back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, talking about this. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So it's going to be accomplished with an overrunning flood. Just like God said. In fact, the destruction of Nineveh was so complete that for centuries, even its very site was forgotten. No one could even locate it. It was buried by the sands of time. Later on, when Xenophon and his 10,000 soldiers passed by, just a mere, 100 years later or whatever, they passed by 100 to 200 years later, they saw the ruins and they thought they were the ruins of some Parthian city. They did not even know it was ancient Nineveh. And later, Alexander the Great fought the Persians at Arbela near this very site. He didn't even know that Nineveh was there. So just like God said that he was going to melt the city. God said he was going to dissolve the city. It came to pass just like the word of God declared. Well, also Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, talk about God desolating Nineveh. Zephaniah chapter 2, 13 through 15. And furthermore, so completely was every trace of Nineveh removed from the earth that for a long, long time, many thought that all the biblical references to Nineveh were mythical. No one believed in the actual city of Nineveh. They felt like the Bible was just exaggerating, and then they found ancient documents that talked about Nineveh, and since then they've actually uncovered some of the foundations, and they have found some of the things that are left in the city of Nineveh itself. So the Bible, again, is vindicated. So that's one city we want to talk about, Nineveh. Let's talk about another one. Let's talk about one called Nuzi, the city of Nuzi. And that's spelled N-U-Z-I-E, Nuzi. The city of Nuzi is located east of ancient Asshur. And so if we look on our map, hopefully it will be on this map. Sometimes you look on these things and it's not on there. The city of Asshur is right here, and Nuzi is not on there. Can you believe it? They left off Nuzi.
What a blow.
Well, Nuzi is somewhere there in Mesopotamia. Maybe if you go over there, you can find it. But it's located east of ancient Asshur, and there have been a number of major discoveries that have been discovered here by archaeologists that date back to about 2000 to 1000 BC. I'm going to tell you about a few of them. They date back to 2000 to 1000 BC. The area was excavated in 1925 to 1931 by the American School of Oriental Research. And the interesting thing is that they found that the city was occupied by the Hurrians. There were a group of people called the Hurrians that occupied the city. And what it really boils down to, apparently, is that the Hurrians were the ones that had founded this city, and they had built it, and they established it, and then later on the Assyrians moved in, and the Assyrians took it over, and it became an Assyrian city. But the significant thing about the Hurrians, spelled H-U-R-R-I-A-N-S, was that they are the long-lost Horites of the Bible. Horites. Sometimes you'll see it spelled like this, Horim. The Horim. But the Horites, spelled H-O-R-I-T-E-S, This is the home of the Horites. Now, the significant thing is that the Bible in the Old Testament made several references to the Horites, or the Harim. And it kept talking about them, but the historians and the liberals and so forth could find no trace of the Hurrians or the Horites or the Harim. They couldn't find any. So they felt again like the Bible was a mistake here and was in error. Now here are some references that talk about the Harim or Horites. We read about them in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 12. It talks about the Harim. Deuteronomy 2:12. And then also we find in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 6, they were defeated by a king called Chedorlaomer in Genesis chapter 14, verse 6. And then we read that they were governed by some chieftains in Genesis chapter 36, verses 20 through 30. Genesis 36, 20 through 30. And then finally, they were destroyed by Esau's descendants. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, this time verse 22. Deuteronomy 2:22. And so here's the Bible talking about the Harim. But there's a problem, you know. The Bible's talking about them, and the archaeologists and the early scientists and so forth could not find the Harim anywhere in Mesopotamia until later on. Then eventually the archaeologists did. And what they found is that they were a very prominent people. They took a very preeminent part in ancient history. And archaeologists discovered about 20,000 clay tablets written by them. They were very advanced. They were able to write. They had scribes. They wrote on cuneiform tablets. And they are called the Nuzi tablets. The Nuzi tablets. Now, the main point that I want to make here about the Nuzi tablets and the real significance is that they illuminate patriarchal times and patriarchal customs. You see, Abraham lived during this time. And Jacob and Isaac lived during this time. And in fact, they even came from this general area, came from the very home of the Harim. And so therefore, a lot of things that are talked about in these tablets, we also find Abraham doing, and we find Isaac and Jacob and the other various ancestors during that time doing the same type of things. Let me give you some of the various things that are talked about in these tablets. And you know, we read about them in the Bible, and it sounds rather strange sometimes to read about them, but you find that this was how they did things back during that time. You'll see what I mean in a moment. One thing that was very common for them to practice, the ancient Harim, and therefore Abraham and others that lived in the same social time, was something they called adoption. Adoption. Now, adoption was practiced in the city of Nuzi and by the Harim when there was a childless couple and they did not have a son. And they were married, and for some reason they couldn't have a son. And so what they would do, they would adopt a son, and the son would care for them when they got older. You see, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have anything like that. And so when you got old in Oriental lands and in ancient times, your children took care of you. But what would happen if you didn't have children or you didn't have close relatives? Real problem. Because all of a sudden you're maybe, you know, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old or whatever, and no one is there to take care of you. No one is there to take care of your wife if you die. And so they would adopt a son, and this son then would become the heir to their estate, and he would take over all their responsibilities. Now, if they happen to, let's say, give birth to a natural son after they had the adopted son, well, then the whole agreement was nullified, and the adopted son then lost his right to be the adopted son. And the natural son became the heir. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 15, and let's start reading down in verse 2. I wonder if you have made the connection with Abraham yet, with Eliezer. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Here is God telling Abraham that you're going to inherit all this land, Abraham, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And, of course, Abraham knew that it was not going to be all fulfilled in his lifetime. He also knew that he did not have a son. And so he's banking on Eliezer, his adopted son now, to carry on his lineage and to carry on his possessions and his all of his estate and so forth. Look what it says here in verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Now, apparently Eliezer was his adopted son. And Eliezer was going to carry on the family of Abram after Abraham died. And verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now what he's saying is that Eliezer had been born in his house, maybe born to one of his servants, and now he had made Eliezer his adopted son. And he was telling Eliezer now, you are going to be the heir of my estate. When I pass on, you get all my cattle, you're going to take care of my wife Sarah, and you're going to be the one that will head things up. But verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels or body shall be thine heir. So God is saying, no, you got it wrong, Abraham. That's not the one. You're going to have an actual son. And so it appears like Isaac's miraculous birth changed the status of Eliezer on that. Now, another thing that is talked about in the Nuzi tablets, marriage contracts. There were marriage contracts that were talked about. Now, one thing that was talked about in these tablets is that, and this is a very common custom now, that when your daughter got married, what you would do, you would give her a handmaid when she got married. And you would give this handmaid to her, and then this handmaid would be a help to the new bride. Well, we read of that very thing in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 24. When Laban gave Leah to Jacob, he also gave her Zilpah. And you can read about that in Genesis 29, verse 24. And then Rachel got Bilhah in Genesis 29, verse 29. And then, of course, at that point in time, the race was on to see who could have the most children. But Genesis 29, verse 24 and verse 29. Well, there was another provision that related to marriage here, and that was that if your wife was childless, if your wife did not have the ability to produce a child or a daughter or anything like this, well, your handmaid could go in onto you and she could take the place of your wife. And you could have relationships with her, and then the offspring of that relationship, that would be as good as your own seed, see, if your wife was childless. Well, remember what happened to Abraham? God promised Abraham, of course, a son, and their faith, I think, wavered a little bit. And Sarah tried to work this out in her own strength. And Sarah came up to Abraham and said, now, Abraham, why don't you go in onto Hagar? She's my handmaid. Why don't you go in on Hagar, and why don't you have relationships with her? And then the offspring from that, maybe that's the heir that the Lord is talking about. And this is talked about in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 3. And we read that and we say, well, Abraham, you're a man of faith. There you are in outright rank fornication. You wicked man, you. But you see, he was really following the customs of his day, the society of his time. He was living under that amount of life that he had, and that's the way they did things back there. And if your wife wasn't able to have children, and if you had a handmaid, that handmaid served as what they call a concubine, and she would raise up seed unto you, or offspring unto you. And Rachel did the same thing with Jacob. Rachel could not have any offspring, and so Rachel gave Bilhah to Jacob. That's found in Genesis chapter 30, verses 30 through 6. Genesis 30, verses 3 through 6. And so that's an interesting thing because it lets us know that what happened during the time of Abraham was really following the customs of the day. Well, then there is one final thing I want to mention, and that is the idea of the teraphim. The idea of the teraphim. Maybe you've read in the Bible about the teraphim. And what they were little household idols. Teraphim were spelled T-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. And they were small household deities. And the various Babylonians and Assyrians that owned them and worshiped the pagan gods, they had these little idols and they would carry them around with them. And they were, as it were, symbolizing their gods. Kind of like that little statue of Mary that some people put on their dash on their car. Don't know if you ever saw that, but that's a symbol, see, and it's a good luck token and so forth to some people. Well, they would have these teraphim. Now, the significance of the teraphim, though, was this. If you had the teraphim, then you were the head of the family. The head of the family possessed the teraphim. And so, therefore, all the estate and all the household belonged to the one that had the teraphim. And it was the head of the household that owned the teraphim. Now, in the case of a married daughter, what would often happen is this. When a daughter got married, and let's say a man gave his daughter away, sometimes the father of that married daughter would give this married daughter the teraphim. And what that meant is that her husband and the son-in-law would then receive the father's household later on when the father died, and that all of his goods would pass on to his son-in-law. And so this married daughter then would try to get the teraphim, or maybe the father would give to her the teraphim. Now, do you remember what Rachel did? When Rachel left the land of Mesopotamia, she took the teraphim of Laban, and she hid them underneath her camel, and Laban was fit to be tied. I mean, he caught up with Jacob, and he accused Jacob, "You stole my teraphim. It's bad enough you left without saying goodbye, but you stole my teraphim." And of course, Jacob's saying, "No, we didn't steal any of your teraphim." And we read that and we think, well, what is Rachel doing worshiping teraphim, household idols? Well, chances are she was not worshiping them as gods, but what she was probably trying to do is secure Laban's estate for Jacob. Because Jacob had labored all those years, and he got treated as a rat, basically, by Laban, and his wages were changed 7 times, and he didn't even end up with Rachel at the outset, and he ended up with Leah and then Rachel, and 2 handmaids thrown in, and that caused all kinds of problems in between Leah and Rachel. All kinds of things were compounded with that. And so probably what Rachel wanted to do is to preserve Laban's estate for Jacob and not for her brothers. And she wanted to make sure that the estate passed on to Jacob, because after all, he had labored all those years. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31 and verse 19. And Genesis 31 verse 30. And Genesis 31 verse 35. Well, that's a very strange custom to us. But during that time, see, it was relatively common. Well, then there's one last city we're going to talk about. The city of Mari, which was also an Assyrian city. M-A-R-I, the city of Mari. It was an ancient city-state on the middle Euphrates River, located on an ancient caravan route. And it was conquered and ruled by a number of different Mesopotamian kings at various times, including Hammurabi of Babylon, and then later on it was finally conquered by the Assyrians. Well, there's one thing I'm going to tell you about in just a moment, but before I do, the city was excavated in 1933, and the archaeologists found the remains of 4 temples in the city of Mari, this ancient Assyrian temple. And they also found statues to the goddess Ishtar that the Bible talks about quite frequently. They also uncovered the royal palace of Zimri-Lim, who was the king of Mari, and they found more than 300 rooms in the palace, and they found the throne room, and they found well-preserved paintings, and they found beautifully colored mural paintings on the walls, and they found his own private chapel, and inside the chapel there was a statue of Ishtar, and she had a beautiful vase in her hand, and there was water that flowed from the vase through her hand. There was like a little fountain in there, evidently. Very beautiful area, although totally given over to the devil. But the main thing I want to talk about is something called the Royal Archives. The Royal Archives. Now, archives simply means the library. And what they'd often do, they would record their history, and they would put it in the archives, which is very handy for later on archaeologists, because when they excavate the area and they find the archives, they can translate the tablets and decipher a lot of the ancient history. Well, what they encountered here were 20,000 clay tablets written in Old Babylonian language. Tablets. And these are called the Mari letters. The Mari letters. And basically what the Mari letters are letters of correspondence. And they were written between various rulers of Mesopotamia. And they were corresponding with the rulers of Mari, and Mari was corresponding back with these rulers of Mesopotamia and so forth. And there is frequent reference made to the following cities. Now, you don't need to write them down, but Haran is mentioned. Nahor is mentioned, Sarug is mentioned, and Peleg is mentioned as well. All those cities are mentioned in the Bible and talked about, and all of them are no longer in existence and have not been found. And so the significance is that the Bible was talking about these cities, for example, like Haran, and it talks about Abraham went to Haran, and archaeologists have not been able to discover them. So naturally, the liberal is going to say, well, how do you even know that they exist? Well, they uncover the same names in the Mari tablets, which date back to 1000 to 2000 BC. They're very, very old tablets. They date all the way back to the time of Abraham and even before that time. Now, furthermore, the following names are mentioned in those tablets. The name Reu, R-E-U, is mentioned there, which is talked about in the Bible. Terah is mentioned there, T-E-R-A-H. Nahor is mentioned there, N-A-H-O-R. Nahor is mentioned there. Abraham is mentioned in the tablets. Isaac is mentioned in the tablets. Jacob is mentioned in the tablets. Joseph, remember Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt. Benjamin is talked about in the tablets. And David is talked about in the tablets. They're mentioned several times. So it is interesting in these tablets that all these ancient persons are talked about. They are mentioned. Now, it is true that with some of these names, they can't be totally certain that it is the same. They can't be totally certain that it is exactly the same person. But sometimes they're able to make the connection, see? And so the very persons talked about in the Bible are talked about in the tablets. Dr. Albright said concerning the tablets this, quote, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob no longer seem isolated figures, much less reflections of later Israelite history. They now appear as true children of their age, bearing the same names, moving about over the same territory, visiting the same towns, practicing the same customs as their contemporaries, end quote. In other words, when you start reading about these men in these tablets, you find out they were real men. They weren't myths. Abraham was actually a man. David was actually a man. Jacob was actually a man. They had flesh and blood just like you do. They ate food just like you do. They lived and they loved the Lord. They had trials just like you do. And they're talked about here in these tablets. Now, there's one final point about the tablets, and that's this. The term Habaru occurs fairly frequently. Habaru. It talks about the Habaru in these tablets. And it spells it like this. Of course, this would be the English transliteration of the Babylonian cuneiform writing, so that's not how it would actually look on the tablet. But the term Habaru is found very frequently in the Mari tablets. That's spelled H-A-B-I-R-U, Habaru. And many scholars feel that this is the same word as Hebrew, Habaru. Habaru sounds very similar to Hebrew. And we know that Abraham was called a Hebrew. Let me read you Genesis 14 and verse 13. Genesis chapter 14, and then let me read to you verse 13. It says, And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. I need verse 13. Yes, it talks about Abram the Hebrew, so it calls him a Hebrew right there. Now, both of these terms, both the Hebrew term, which is Hebrew, and actually the English Hebrew is a translation of the Hebrew word, which is Hebrew, sounds the same way as we would say it. But both the word Hebrew and Habaru also mean a wanderer or one who crosses over. A wanderer or one who crosses over. Or one who passes from one place to another. So both this term means a wanderer, and also the word Hebrew means a wanderer. And you see, that's exactly what Abraham was. He was a wanderer. He was a nomad. He was a pilgrim. And he was called from the land of Ur, and he wandered over there into Palestine. He spent the bulk of his life just wandering. He lived in tents, and so they started calling him Abraham the Hebrew. And that name stuck. And then, of course, his ancestors were called Hebrews as well. And that's where that term really came from. And so that name is mentioned as well. Now, what I'd like to have you do with the significant archaeological discoveries here, I'd like to have you stop and think about the major point that I mentioned. Like with this now, with the Mari tablets, I'd like to have you just remember the fact that that Abraham and these other men are mentioned in them, and that the term Habaru occurs in the tablets. And that's pretty much it. And with, like, for example, the Newsy tablets, the main thing with them is that they illustrate patriarchal customs. That's the main thing with them. So I don't expect you to write down all the facts, and I don't expect you to remember all the data necessarily, but try to make the connection with how does this archaeological discovery illustrate, confirm, or amplify the Bible? What is the main point that ties in? So be asking yourself that. Okay, well, one final point about the Assyrians. Let's talk about the Assyrian religion just real briefly. It was polytheistic. That is, they worshiped many gods. And I'm not going to say hardly anything about their religious system because basically they worshiped almost all the same gods as the Babylonians. It started with the ancient Sumerians, and the Sumerians started this polytheism, worshiping these city gods and so forth. And then it was carried on in Babylon and Assyria as well. Now, the only exception from the Babylonian religion was that the national god of Assyria was called Asher. And do you remember what the national god of Babylon was called? Anyone remember that? Right, starts with an M. It wasn't Mike. It was Marduk. All right, it was Marduk. M-A-R-D-U-K. That was the national god of the Babylonians. But the national god of the Assyrians was called Asher. A-S-H-U-R. And basically, he was the same god as Marduk was. And he was the main god that they worshipped. Basically, their worship consisted of animal and nature worship. They worshipped objects. They believed that every single object in nature was animated by a spirit, which is really pantheism, and which really boils down to demonism, if they believe that everything had a spirit in it. And so they did worship that type of thing. Now, some of the Assyrian gods are mentioned in the Bible. The Bible mentions Tammuz, it mentions Ishtar, and Nebo, and Nisroch. And with that, you can see 2 Kings chapter 16, 10 through 11. 2 Kings chapter, did I say 16? Chapter 16, 10 through 11, okay. Well, let me mention a couple final points about the Assyrians. What archaeologists have found about the Assyrians is that they were a very, very advanced culture, very advanced. And they were able to culturally achieve a number of things. I want to mention three things that they were accomplished in. First of all, artistry. They were very accomplished artists. Wonderful ivory work has been found in the ancient ruins. Excellent work done in metals, precious stones, things like sculpture. You'll often see in pictures of the ancient Assyrians, for example, huge winged lions and bulls with human heads on them, and they weigh several tons. They're massive, and they would adorn the entrance to the palaces and the temples. And then they had flat slabs of alabaster that they used to line the walls of their palaces, and they were carved with very detailed pictures taken from the whole range of Assyrian life. So that's the first thing. They were accomplished artists. Now, number two, they were accomplished in literature. So they were very accomplished in literature. They collected large libraries with a great number of very valuable historical records. They found literally tens of thousands of tablets that relate to ancient Assyrian history. And then finally, number three, Assyrian architecture was very impressive. It was a major achievement. Huge palaces, several stories high, were constructed of massive mud-dried bricks, very impressive. And inside the walls, they were covered with slabs of alabaster with ornate carvings, and they were decorated with bright paint and glazes, and huge stone carved figures stood at the entrances. So, a very impressive culture. And yet, at the same time, they were the type of culture that was characterized by extreme cruelty. They would go out, they would cut off heads, they would cut off hands, cut off ears, pull out tongues, gouge out eyes, take off skins in one piece off of people alive. And so what that is telling us is that you can have a very, very high culture. You can have a very advanced culture and be so horribly removed from God. You can be so far away from God, they lack the fear of God, they lack the love for righteousness, there was no compassion in their culture that we can really sense or discern. And what that is saying is that culture is of no value without God. Unless God is there in the center of it, it doesn't matter how impressive, how powerful you are. David said it this way. He said, man is at his best state, altogether vanity. And I think of a country, let's say, for example, the Soviet Union. And, of course, I'm not talking about the average guy on the street that's not in sympathy with the real Soviet government. But you look at that Soviet government, they're extremely cruel. very, very cruel. If you look at Stalin was one of the most wicked, brutal murderers. He actually, in my opinion, after studying him, made Adolf Hitler look like an angel. If you know some of the things that Stalin did as far as murdering and massacring literally millions of his own people that had served in the war for him and everything else. But anyway, there's an example of an advanced culture, but separated from God, officially atheistic, and therefore full of vanity and full of cruelty and so forth. Well, one final contrast. Let me contrast for you Babylon and Assyria. Let me just kind of draw some contrasts here, just so you can keep the two nations straight in your mind. First of all, Assyria took Israel captive, and Assyria took Israel captive in 722 B.C. So Assyria took Israel captive, 722. However, Babylon took Judah. That's the southern kingdom, the southern three tribes. Babylon took Judah away captive, and that was in 605 to 586 B.C. 605 to 586 B.C. Now, another contrast is that Assyria was in the north of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. So Assyria is up here to the north, and Babylon or Babylonia was down here in the south. Yes? 536. Right. But the actual destruction took them about 20 years. And so that's what that date would reflect. But thank you, Ed, for bringing that out. What he's saying is that the actual captivity occurred from 605 to 536, which is true, and the actual destruction of Judah lasted from 605 to 586. Thank you, Ed. I should have mentioned that. So the second contrast is that Assyria is located to the north and Babylon to the south. Another contrast is that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria and Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. So you want to make sure you get your capitals right now. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Babylon, the capital of Babylonia. Nineveh was located on the Tigris River, and Babylon on the Euphrates River. Nineveh on the Tigris, Babylon on the Euphrates. And then Nineveh and Babylon were about 300 miles away from each other as far as their capitals were concerned. One final contrast. Assyria lasted about 300 years as an empire, from 900 to 607 B.C., 900 to 607 B.C., and then Babylon lasted from about 605 to 536 B.C., that would be about 70 years. So quite a contrast. Assyria lasted literally about four times the amount of time that Babylon lasted. 605 to 536 B.C., Babylon lasted about 70 years. Okay, that Nineveh and Babylon were about 300 miles apart. Yeah, their capitals. Okay. Well, let's move on to another topic now. Let's move on to a Bible custom now. So we're going to skip talking about a kingdom for a little while. And let's move on. Let's talk about something a little bit differently. Let's talk about family relationships. What was it like to live in the nation of Israel? Now, we're going to confine our study here primarily to the nation of Israel. We're not going to be looking at other societies, and they will vary a little bit. For example, if you were to look at the Jewish social structure in the land of Palestine during the time of Christ and look at the Roman social structure, there would be some real differences. So we're looking primarily at the Jews now. Well, the first thing is that the family was the first social structure that God ever produced. God produced a family, and he did that by joining Adam and Eve together as husband and wife. And he put them together there in the Garden of Eden. And so therefore, to the Oriental mind, the family was the greatest of all relationships outside of God himself. And for the devout, now I'm talking about the devout Jew that loved God. For the devout Jew, everything was done to protect his family. Everything was done to preserve it. And they had a very, very close family bond. In fact, nothing bewilders and shocks the Oriental mind more, even today now, than accounts of child brutality, beating children, and the accounts of, let's say, maybe a father running off and leaving the family alone, or a mother running off and leaving the family alone, they can't even relate to that. I mean, it sounds so strange to their minds because they did have divorce. But even with that, their bond with their children and the love and the reverence with their children was something that we just don't experience it that way in our culture. It was very, very strong during that time. Now, the main thing about the Oriental family was this, as far as the actual structure of it. The position of the father was the real key note, because the father literally was a king over the family. He was the absolute authority, no questions asked. There was no real fighting in the family. There was no real contesting of his authority. And the father was the king. And the idea of the family itself was that it was a little kingdom, and he was ruling over it. And that was his kingdom. And the father was the supreme ruler. And, of course, his authority is supreme. He is supreme in command. His authority extends to his wife, and then to his children, and to his grandchildren, and then even to his servants. And the children are very, very submissive to the father. In fact, it was a universal custom during the time of Jesus. When the children awakened in the morning, often what they would do, they would often stand in line. And the father would stand there, and they would kiss their father's hand. And then they would receive the instructions from the father as far as what they were to do that day. And they would stand there obediently, they would stand there silently, and they would stand before him in an attitude of humility, and they were ready to receive any order that he gave them. And then he would tell them what they were to do that day. And then they would await permission to depart. And what God said in the Old Testament is that if you have, now to my mind, see, this seems so strong, but God said, if you have a rebellious son that will not submit to you, take him out and stone him. Take him out and stone him. Now, that's talking about a real, real severe case. That's not talking about someone that's just a little unruly. That's someone that just totally refused to submit to the father over a long period of time. But here are some scriptures about obedience to parents. And Exodus chapter 12 and verse 20 will tell you that. Exodus 12, 20. Also Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 18 through 21. Also Ephesians 6, 1 and Colossians chapter 3. And verse 20, Colossians 3:20. Now, as far as the position of the mother was also subordinate, of course, to the father. And the significant thing about Oriental women is that they were never regarded or treated as equals by the men. Now, that doesn't mean that they were disdained totally or anything like that, but it is an honest observation that they were not regarded as equals by the men. Now, that's quite a common Oriental phenomena. They did not eat with the men. They ate separately from the men. The husband and the brothers were first served in the family. And then the wife and the mother and the sisters, they would wait until the father was done and the brothers were done. And they would take what was left. And they would eat what was left. They would prepare the food, and then they would eat what was left. And when they would walk with their husband, they never walked arm in arm with their husband. They always walked behind their husband at a certain distance behind their father or behind their husband, and it was a real respectful distance. And very often the woman would be veiled, and she was very jealously guarded too as well. And that was showing the respect that she had for her husband. Now, here's what the rabbis had to say about the equality of the man and the wife. And of course, they did not regard it as an absolute equality. And they based their theology on Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. And their theology basically centered around the fact that God first created the man, and then God took the woman out of the rib of the man. So this is based on Genesis chapter 2 and verses 21 through 22. Here's what the rabbis said about the woman. God did not form woman out of the head, lest she should become proud, nor out of the eye, lest she should lust, nor out of the ear, lest she should be curious, nor out of the mouth, lest she should be talkative, nor out of the heart, lest she should be jealous, nor out of the hand, lest she should be covetous, nor out of the foot, lest she should be a busybody, but out of the rib, which was always covered. Modesty is therefore their prime quality. And that's what they taught. They taught a woman was taken out of the side, and a woman is just not the same as a man. God created the man, and it was the woman that fell into sin. And later on, they really developed this thing. I mean, they developed it to a great extent. And by the time of Jesus' day, Jewish culture was really diverted from the truth of God's word. And there was not an equality. You talk about women's liberation today. You go back during that time, and things were really, really out of kilter. And things are nothing today like they were back during that time. Now, as far as the mother over the children, though, the mother also had absolute authority over the children and ruled with a rod of iron as well. And so the children totally respected the mother. They knew what would happen if they did. Dad was coming home. So they respected the mother as well and virtually showed her the same respect as they did for the father. Now, that does not mean that the devout Jew did not honor his wife. He did. The wife was honored. She was respected. Her authority was seen as coming from God. And mothers remained in a position of reverence as far as the devout husband was concerned. And so it was a thing of love. And when you look at the position of Jewish women in relationship to all the other heathen cultures, you'll find it was superior to all the other cultures, even though the Jews twisted it a little bit. For example, let me give you a couple illustrations here. Amongst the Arabs, a woman was a thing. That's what they called her, a thing. They would buy women. They would sell women. They treated her just like a goat. A woman was a goat, and you did with her what you wanted to. If you didn't want your wife, you sold her. If you wanted to buy a woman, you bought her. That's how the Arabs did it. And amongst the Greeks, what the Greeks taught now, shortly before the time of Christ, they taught that the duty of a woman was to stay in the house. And it was not right for a woman to go and talk with the philosophers, and it was not right for a woman to debate the deep things of life. That was out of place for a woman. In fact, Plato taught that a woman was inferior to man because of her sex, and that the man was superior to the woman. And so what Plato taught was a very twisted concept. He taught that homosexual love amongst men was the noblest kind of love, because heterosexual love, that is between a man and a woman, that was only good to produce children. And that was an inferior type of love. And so what Plato taught is that homosexual love, that was the highest of all love. That was the greatest. That was a noble love. That was a pure love. That was a holy love, because man is superior to the woman. Well, you can tell how, you can see how the devil made inroads in that and twisted that type of thinking. Now, under Roman law, a woman had very, very few rights. According to Roman law, the woman remained a child forever. That's what they called the woman. She could be 50 years old. She was still considered a child. And she did not have any real rights. And so by the time of Jesus' day, the woman was not in that same position, though, see. But the Jews did twist the concept of the woman during the time of Jesus even. In fact, the rabbis used to pray daily. They used to pray this. They'd say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of the universe, who has not made me a woman." And they would pray that daily. And then amongst the rabbis, especially now, during the time of Jesus, it was wrong to speak to women in public. They didn't touch women, and they were not allowed to be touched by them. That's why they were offended when Jesus was touched by a woman, and when Jesus would take the time to talk to them. In fact, women were considered the root of men's struggle with impurity, and thus women were considered evil beings and the fault of temptation. Because here's this Pharisee struggling with his problems of impurity. Who's to blame? Not him, bless God. Not him. The woman. It was the woman. It was her fault. We'll have to talk about this next week. So I don't think the women in America really have it that bad. Thank you.